this morning, we're going to look at probably one of the most well-known passages, one of the most familiar stories in the entire Bible, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But instead of kind of digging right into the parable itself, that I trust is very familiar, and I'm sure that 98 to 100% of everything you've ever heard about it is right on, we're actually going to take a little bit of a step back and look at the larger passage around the parable, and remember that it appears in a section of the gospel where Jesus is mostly talking to those who believe he is the Christ about what it means to follow him as he enters eternal life through suffering and dying, right? As Jesus goes into glory through humiliation, what does it mean to follow him? Okay? The parable of the Good Samaritan happens in, you know, this section of the gospel. So, this is Luke chapter 10, picking up from verse 25, going through verse 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Notice, by the way, that the teacher of the law said that, not Jesus. In another gospel, Jesus says it. So this idea is not something that just Jesus came up with. This is something that was current in the day, this understanding of what the heart of the law was. And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, like I said, the parable itself and what happens in it and kind of the irony of it being a Samaritan that takes pity on him. I trust that all of that is familiar. And I want to just kind of step back and say this whole story, this whole idea of the Good Samaritan and what it means to love your neighbor is coming up in what context, right? The story is told in answer to a question, right? The story is in the context of who is my neighbor, right? And, of course, that question is also coming up in a context. Okay, the whole question of who is my neighbor, right? Who do I owe something to is coming up in the context of this discussion of the law being, the core of the law being, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And notice that the connection of those two here is taken for granted by Jesus and by the man he's talking with. The whole idea that you can't love God except by loving your neighbor, that's a given on both sides. And I think that's kind of a gap that we need to get across sometimes, but here they've already gotten across that one. But then the whole question here of loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God by loving your neighbor, what context is that coming up in? That's coming up in the context of how do we inherit eternal life? So right from the start, let's keep in mind that the parable of the Good Samaritan isn't just about being nice to each other instead of like or better saying, it's not about being nice to everyone instead of just being nice to our friends. Okay? It is about what it looks like in visible daily life when someone is doing the invisible job of following Jesus into eternal life through humiliation and death. This whole parable is happening in the context of the new theme of discipleship that was announced back when Jesus said, "You're right, I'm the Christ." What does that mean? It means I'm going to suffer and die and enter eternal life. And you deny yourself and follow me. The story is happening in that context. Having made a commitment to deny ourselves and to do things Jesus' way, the question then is, what does that way actually look like when you're out and about on the streets of Bath? What does that way actually look like in real life? And in this passage, we see that discipleship, which is nothing other than following Jesus in his way through death into life, that discipleship is a life of love. Now, that sounds really good, right? A life of love. Love is all you need. Da, 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 right? You can hear the trombones come in there. I wanted to actually set up a little quick recording so that, like, when I said, all you need is love, suddenly, ba, 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 da, da, came through, right? Following Jesus is a life of love. You know, stand up and preach that one on the street, and you'll have a crowd, and people just saying, oh, right? And recently, in the last newsletter, I wrote about love and the misconceptions and the misunderstandings, and why do people love to hear that Jesus is all about love? Because everybody can define love however they want. Ta-da! Right? From all sides, we hear that love is the answer. And when we picture for ourselves a life full of love, right, we probably picture nice, warm, fuzzy feelings, right, as you sit in a circle with people you like, doing a Bible study or something, and we all get together at church and we smile at each other and we say, you know what, following Jesus is a life of love. But whatever we might picture when we think of a life of love, we need to recognize that Jesus' definition could be pretty different. And we need to take all those images that maybe come to mind for us and hold them up against what Jesus says about the life of love that is following him. So, I think that's what the parable does. The parable is showing us what's in Jesus' mind when he says that following me as I enter eternal life is going to be a life of love. This is what it's going to look like. And so we come to the actual parable, which, as I've said several times already this morning, is really, really familiar. But as we kind of talk through it, I want you to try to picture not the pictures from your storybook or the kind of the pictures from the Jesus film or whatever. I want you to try to think about what this would be like in your life, in your daily life, if you were to actually have this experience. So, the Good Samaritan comes upon the man. beaten, literally to within an inch of his life. We're not told whether he's unconscious or conscious. A lot of people think that he's actually unconscious. Bloodied. Has anyone ever encountered somebody like this? I know that some people have worked EMT or nurses or whatever and have seen people in extreme situations. Other than my time in Russia, I'm not sure that I have. Life in Russia was a lot more raw than life here, especially in those years. And especially out in the villages, you just see unbelievable things. For the most part, we don't see this. For the most part, most of us haven't been confronted with real, extreme, kind of immediate crisis need like that. Our lives and just kind of our society is structured and is carefully structured so that we don't often encounter much that disrupts us. We don't often encounter much that confronts us with anything that would pop that bubble of the life that we have kind of make for ourselves. And when we are confronted by people who have been really dehumanized, and I think that's what it is that really bothers us. It's the dehumanization, right? When we confront people who have been really dehumanized, either by poverty, homelessness, addictions, injury, our natural impulse is to turn away. Our natural impulse is to not deal with it because we're not prepared to deal with it. Whether it's an indelicate topic that pops up on the news, right? And so you go to change the channel or something. Or pictures of how people suffer in other parts of the world. I can remember the first time I ever encountered that was when I was a kid, and it was back in the famine in Ethiopia. That would have been the very early 80s. And on the TV they would have these appeals for humanitarian organizations, and they'd show the pictures of these 12-year-olds that look like 4-year-olds, and the flies buzzing around in and out of their mouth, and they don't even have the strength to wipe them away. And it was disturbing, very disturbing. And it was meant to be, obviously. It was meant to disrupt our comfortable little bubble. But I often the impulse is to turn away, to not look at it, to not deal with it. Or whether it's something less kind of shocking, but still something that disrupts our comfort. Like just in your daily life, bumping into somebody in a store or something who very obviously lives a very different life than you or anyone you associate with, right? There's a tendency to maybe go wander another aisle or two before getting in line so that you're not right behind them. Because the impulse is, I don't want to acknowledge that this is real. I live in a world where that doesn't exist. And if I don't look at it, I can continue to tell myself that that doesn't exist. I don't want to be involved because I don't want that kind of mess. I don't want that kind of pain. I don't want that kind of nastiness to intrude on the cleanliness and the good order of the world that I live in. But the Good Samaritan, the whole point here is that he gets involved. And think through just how involved he gets. He spends the rest of the day with this guy. Right? He doesn't just bandage him up and call 911 and then when the officers arrive, move on. He takes personal responsibility for him. He takes him to an inn and spends the entire night with him. taking care of him, nursing him. When he gets involved, getting involved means he ends up spending probably 16 to 20 hours with this guy. And I mean, sometimes we feel pretty good about ourselves if, you know, we stop and help someone. And sometimes we'll even call that a good Samaritan, right? But can you imagine if stopping to help someone, you know, as you drive by their car that's off in the snowbank and you roll down the window, hey, do you need a hand? Right? Can you imagine if stopping to ask that question meant that you might be there for the next 20 hours? That you were going to spend the next 20 hours alone in a hotel room with the person? Nursing them. Okay? I've met up with needy people because, you know, I've been in ministry my entire adult life. I've met with needy people to buy them groceries. I've met with needy people to put them up in a hotel or a motel for the night. Once I went with another brother who was taking the initiative for this in Russia to transport a homeless woman who has passed out on the street, whose legs were just open, rotting sores full of maggots. And we actually went and collected her off the street and took her to the hospital. But I didn't have to stick around. You know, once we had her in the doctor's hands, I went straight home and disinfected the car. But not only does getting involved cost the Samaritan a lot of his time, but there's also significant financial cost. It says he took out 2 silver coins, and we might be thinking pocket change, but it's actually 2 days' wages. How much do you earn in 2 days? Okay? And I'm not going to ask anyone, and we're not going to write it down and turn them in or anything and hold it up against giving reports or anything like that. But, you know, I want you to actually have a concrete figure in your head. Okay? Take your annual salary, divide by 2,000 times 8, right? Or divide by 250 if you prefer. Okay? Get an actual figure in your head. 2 days' wages. Better for your household, not just for you personally. Whatever it is, I'm sure that it is enough that it is not easy to spare. It's not the kind of money that you just write a check off because, oh yeah, we got another request. Yeah, that's a good organization. Here, send them $25. Okay? Now, if anybody's figure is $25, I apologize. It's enough of a money, it's enough money, you know, whatever the figure is in your head, that it's going to take something that you really consider a priority, something that you really have your heart behind to give that much. The Samaritan lays down what is a significant amount of cash. And then he says to the innkeeper, whatever else you spend, I will repay you on my way back. Now, what if getting involved meant you don't even know how much it will end up costing you? So the Samaritan gives up a big chunk of his time. He gives up a big chunk of money. But I still think the biggest issue here, as big as those barriers are, the biggest part is his willingness, the biggest part of his willingness to get involved, is that he opens himself up to the hassle of taking on someone else's problems. And by doing so, he opens himself up to the pain and discomfort of becoming emotionally involved. He gets the man's blood all over him. He probably has to tear up some of his own clothing to bandage the guy. As he puts him on the donkey and then goes into town with him, you know, he's publicly associating with this guy. Everywhere he goes, crowds are going to see this spectacle with him in the middle of it, and they don't know anything. And what do you think the Samaritan was thinking about before he saw the man? Now, of course, there was no actual Good Samaritan. This is a parable, so he wasn't thinking anything. But if we're taking this story seriously and it's supposed to connect with us and identify, you know, what would we have been thinking about? No, before he saw him. Right? I can't wait for what surprise God has for me today. I am ready to serve. I'm holding my own life and my own concerns so loosely in my hand that my eyes are open to see the opportunities to love others for God. I don't think so. You know, he's busy. We got our own needs. We got our own problems. We got our own worries. We go through the day just distracted by what we're doing. But notice how funny that phrase is, distracted by what we're doing. No, other things distract us from what we're doing, right? We go through our day doing our day. And frankly, our day is, on average, more than we can handle already. We're busy people. And not just busy time-wise, busy concern-wise, worry-wise. Our heads are full of stuff. We got enough to think about. We got enough on our plate. We got enough on our shoulders. We don't need something more. Or at least we tell ourselves. Or so we experience. It's more real than simply what we tell ourselves. And think of all that the Samaritan must have experienced and seen and felt. If our heart turns over when that image of the starving child in Ethiopia flashes up on the screen in just 10, 15 seconds, imagine what the Good Samaritan felt as he spent the day with this man, and then as he spent the night with this man. I doubt this guy slept very well. I doubt the Good Samaritan slept very well. When we say 16 to 20 hours, this is probably 16 or 20 hours listening to constant groaning. It's a lot of pain. Frankly, I think it probably meant a whole lot of nasty details and a lot of nasty bodily fluids. The things that come with nursing somebody in really bad shape. Right? The Samaritan opens himself up to experiencing what this man is experiencing. He takes his problems on himself. And sometimes we think of the Good Samaritan as being the kind of guy, right? Just what does the term Good Samaritan mean for most people in modern English? We think of it as the kind of guy that helps the old lady across the street, right? A Good Samaritan, that's the guy that pulls over on the highway and helps you change your tire. But those things really have no cost whatsoever. The net effect of that sort of thing is you go away feeling so good about yourself that you were so nice. You know, you stopped in your busy day to give that guy a ride. You stopped in your busy day. It took you half a minute. The net effect of all those sorts of things is that we're pleased with ourselves. And that's not what Jesus' parable here is trying to convey. Here, the Good Samaritan does not have a feel-good experience. He gets deeply involved in a situation that disrupts his life, that costs him time and money and hassle and emotional distress. He takes a stranger's pain on himself, which doesn't mean just taking the pain away. It means experiencing pain together with somebody who's experiencing pain. If anything, it's just a multiplication of pain. So when we say that discipleship is a life of love, we need to be very, very clear that we do not mean a life of warm, fuzzy hugs, doing nice things for people while they turn around and smile at us with sweet gratitude. When we mean that discipleship is a life of love, we mean doing real work at real cost to ourselves to help people who are hurting. When we say that following Jesus is a life of love, we don't mean the sweet, intimate courtship between God and the soul. It means that too. And we'll talk about that in further things here about discipleship. But when we talk about following Jesus being a life of love, we mean the life of love is stepping out to do things for people to whom we naturally owe nothing at all. A few weeks ago, we saw Jesus encounter a leper. And Jesus' word to this man in dire need was, "I am willing." As he reached across and he touched the man. And last week we heard Jesus say, following the Father into eternal life will cost me everything. And we said, Lord, we get it. Let us go with you. We want to be your disciples, do things your way, and enter eternal life with you. And so now Jesus asks us in the parable, are you willing? Are you willing to follow Jesus into eternal life? Yes, Lord. Are you willing to love God with everything you are and have? Are you willing to love your neighbor by taking on the hurt and the pain of those around you? Are you willing to get involved in things that aren't your business and will only cost you time, money, hassle, and distress? Are you willing to live my way? Are you willing to live the life of love? And if the answer is no, and we're fooling ourselves, if we don't recognize that somewhere part of us is saying, heck no, allowing that there's that part. But if the rational, step back, look at it, pray about it, make a decision, if the answer is no, then you need to go back to the very, very beginning and ask whether you want to follow Jesus at all. But remember, as you do that, as terrifying as his way is, and again, I think we have to be honest about that. Jesus' way is terrifying. It is not a nice road. It is narrow, it is hard, and it is painful. Physically, psychologically, and spiritually. But as we look at that, as terrifying as it is, it leads to life. He who loses his life for my sake will save it. And there is no other way. Whoever saves his life will lose it. All other paths lead to death. If when we look at Jesus' question of, are you willing to live the life of love? If the answer is yes, again, allowing that somewhere there's going to be some little part that still wants to say no. But if we look at it and we say, Lord, there's this part of me that says no, but I say yes, then go and pour yourself out for others. Knowing that you're being allowed to walk in the way of Jesus. That it is a privilege to be hurt for him. And when it hurts, and when it leaves you without the things that everyone around you has, consider it all joy. Knowing that your humiliation for his sake leads to glory. Your loss is really gain, and that tasting a bit of death, you are entering eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus. We thank you for all that he did for us, and we thank you for the example that he has left for us. Lord, we thank you that it is more than just an example, because we would never, ever be able to follow that example. We would never able even be motivated to choose to follow that example. Lord, the example would be somebody jumping over a mountain and would have nothing to do with us, except that you gave us not only your example, but you gave us your life. The very same love, the very same spirit, the very same passion that was in Jesus Christ that pushed him and motivated and called him and required him to lay his life down for others, Lord. The very same emotions that moved in his heart, Lord, you have put in us. Lord, we ask that you would help us just to stay close to you. Lord, to stay close to you in your word, to stay close to you in prayer, so that when we go out into the day, we're not distracted by our own day, so that we're not distracted by all that we see, that we would go out and that we would be aware and remember of your call to follow you, that we would go out and see each day as an opportunity to pursue discipleship. And Lord, as we do that, we trust you to show us the situations, Lord, to allow us to know the difference of where there's a situation that we are called to get involved in. And Lord, we ask that in that moment when you show us a situation and you give us that little prick of the Holy Spirit in our heart that this is our chance to step in, Lord, that you would help us with the courage. And not just the courage, Lord, the view of the glory through the cross, that we would go in excited to lay down our lives as you did. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.